Anything. We are good. Okay. Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, and thank you for being here tonight. I am not Justin. You can see that there on the travel meeting. For those of you that are tuning in, that's happening. If you are there in that location, we thank God for it, and continue to be prayerful, as we mentioned before, for those that are out doing that work. So we are going to be engaging in a series while Justin and Jeremy are gone. And this series is three parts. The first part, or rather the letter itself that we're going through, is Philippians. And such an encouraging letter. We're going to cover those four chapters in three lessons. And so it will be jam-packed. But hopefully we'll move at a pace that will be very helpful to you. This is going to be part one tonight. We're covering chapter one. There's 30 verses here that we will endeavor to cover. I hope that we can. And the title for this is called Rejoicing in Tribulation. Okay, Rejoicing in Tribulation. Hopefully you have an outline if you haven't grabbed one already. And by way of introduction, I just want to call your attention, as I did many years ago and did the Colossians lesson. There were some lessons I had the opportunity to do while Justin was out. Tyndale was being born. He and Pam were down at the hospital, and it was a great opportunity to be able to contribute. And what I mentioned in that series at the beginning of it is we're simply not going to be able to cover in depth all the things that are there, the many riches to be able to do. Good evening. We're not going to be able to move through like Justin did on the verse by verse. So I want to call your attention, if you are not aware, on the website in 2015, there was a verse by verse of Philippians. I benefited greatly from this. I was not even present at the time. I was in New York. And it was a great study, very encouraging letter. And I encourage you to do that, because we simply will not be able to dig in as is necessary for a letter like this. Okay. The benefit of short studies, which is what we're going to be going through here, is both allows you a fast tempo through the scriptures, which is good. Verse by verse causes you to dig deep, as you should, but also to move briskly through the scriptures. You can still gain understanding, and it keeps you quite agile in the scriptures. That's important. It gives you theme and context and also the thrust of the passage. So, as has been mentioned many times here by Justin, that if you engage with a problem passage, which I would encourage you that there are no problem passages in the scriptures, be reconciled to believe them all and stand with them, but you will find them that will present themselves in your mind as a problem, or that you simply don't understand it. And you need to read within the context to get that. And chapter by chapter studies and even expanding to multiple chapters will allow you to get the thrust into the verse that you perceive to be a problem, which is not, and will give you understanding there. And that's a benefit of kind of fast tempo summarized lessons like this. It gives you familiarization with the scriptures. And I remember many years ago, as people engage at the beginning of the year, myself included, trying to read through the scriptures in a year, and you get overwhelmed at a certain point, you can't keep up with the pace, you maybe think you're not understanding what you're reading. And then I remember hearing the guidance that was maybe get perfected, get familiar with one book, maybe one letter. Let that be the one that you kind of marinate on and that you dissect over the course of the year. Philippians, you could easily do that. If you can apply those things, those lessons learned, then you will benefit greatly, and I'm not saying at the expense of the other scriptures, but spend your time in growing and understanding, not necessarily covering all the scriptures, even though that is important, okay? Hold those two things together with tension throughout the year, and that will help you out. The methodology between or behind a study like this is to pick one particular topic and then see what you find, okay? So when you're engaging with a letter, just pick a topic. Okay, for this one, it is the mind of Christ. What does each chapter teach about the mind of Christ? That's the question. But you could ask many others. What does it look like to rejoice in the Lord? What does it look like to have suffering for the faith of Christ? What does it look like to be conformed unto his death? Ask any of those questions, and you will land likely in the same spot. Okay? But there's nuance to each of those questions, and it would be good for you to pick a letter, ask that question, and then go through. See what you find. And it's of great benefit. So, why are we asking the question, what does each chapter teach us about the mind of Christ? And I gave you there in the outline, ultimately, it's about a redemption of your mind. In Romans chapter 1, just recently covered in the verse by verse, the reprobate mind was addressed in verse 28 and 29. And it filled you with all unrighteousness. All of us filled with unrighteousness to do inconvenient things. And what you see in Philippians chapter 1 is that it redeems your mind. Okay, redeems your mind because it fills you with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, and that is the glory and to the praise of God. So you see in Philippians a redemption of the reprobate mind. This is what Paul was after, and we should be after that as well. At the end of the letter, you recall, if you've read through it, you would see in verse 17 that he describes that he does not desire a gift, he doesn't want to receive anything from them, but he wants fruit that would abound to their account. So he begins the letter praying that you would have the fruits of righteousness, which come by being filled by Jesus Christ and the supply of his Spirit. And it should be fruit that abounds to your account. And we'll talk more about that. And so that's why it's of great benefit to study this letter, to ask that question, and to see what fruit that it yields. The background and the context of this letter is in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, leading into 17, you'll find Paul in this ministry that he was set apart from. And if you take a look in Philippians 1 in verse 5, you'll see it says that Paul is making a prayer, making requests with joy for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see that from the first day they had fellowship in the gospel. And in the end of that chapter, you'll see that it says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so you cannot leave this chapter without understanding that there is some unity of conflict that you will have, that we will have for the faith of Christ as Paul did. And so we're asking the question in the background, in the context, what does it mean to have the same conflict that ye saw in me and now here to be in me? Okay? That's what happened in Acts. Acts chapter 16. Take a look at that really fast. In Acts chapter 16, many things have happened prior to this, and just as a summary, remember that the Apostle Paul was set apart by Jesus Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was knocked down to the ground with a great light. Christ revealed himself unto him. He calls it a heavenly vision in other places. And what happens there is he asks the question, what will thou have me to do? And Christ tells him and Ananias, who meets with him, what he will do. And one of the things it describes is that he will suffer for the name of Christ. Okay, that ministry that he gave to him had as a part of it this conflict. Okay, and moving forward in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Ghost said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them unto. And the same Holy Ghost forbid them from going into Asia and maneuvered them over into Macedonia. You remember the vision that Saul had, that Paul had, where it was the Macedonian cry, as they mention. And so they perceived that they were called to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And that's how he got to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, after he had left those areas of Lystra and Derbe, and they made their way in, Acts chapter 16, you'll see in verse 6 that the Holy Ghost forbid them from preaching the word in Asia. And in verse 9, it says that he received the vision. And in verse 10, he perceived being called to preach the gospel there. Okay? When he arrived in Philippi, essentially what takes place here is that Paul silences a female diviner. Okay? He silences her. And those individuals that were resting their progress, their gain, their profitability off of this individual that was proclaiming things, this diviner, when he silences her, the conflict ensues. That's when things kick off in Philippi. Okay? Lydia was already converted, the household there given unto the Lord. All of the things that took place there was a successful start to the ministry. But that conflict ensued when he silenced her. And what took place there was the beginning of Paul's prison ministry. He was jailed for that. Okay? Prison ministry begins right there. Now, the rest of the chapter is, well, before he gets jailed, he gets beat. Then he's jailed. And while he's there, essentially, he's rejoicing in chains with Silas. You remember they prayed and they sang, and then the chains came off. The doors went open. They stayed there. The jailer was saved. There were a lot of things that happened initially in Philippi. Okay? And that is this conflict as it initiated. And the ministry that Paul had was so powerful that Christ had given them. It was so upending to the powers that be and the things that were in place at that time that they actually said that in Acts chapter 17. When they wanted them to leave, they did leave, but only on the terms that Paul stated as a Roman, they're going to have to come fetch us out. And in Acts chapter 17, when they were leaving Philippi and heading verse 1 to Thessalonica, you'll see that Paul began as his manner was to preach in the synagogues. Now, I'm here for this reason in Acts chapter 17, because in verse 5, we start to learn some things here about what was actually taking place in Philippi, okay? The ministry that Paul had already been preaching. In verse 5, it says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." So what were they doing in Philippi prior to arriving in Thessalonica? Upending things with the things that were being preached. Okay? They saw him preaching King Jesus versus Caesar. They saw them against the Roman customs and things that were not to be adopted. They were altogether offensive to the powers that be. Okay? So this conflict was based on what Paul was preaching. Now, they saw that. They saw it in Philippi. And they partook of that. That's why Paul says that they had fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's the first day when he got to Philippi. And they also, at the end of chapter 1, had the same conflict which they saw in him and heard to be in him. He was jailed for the preaching of the mystery of Christ. That is important to note. That's what Paul says in the scriptures. And we'll get there here in just a second. Now, the thing that happened after he was jailed, many events take place, and it is important that you read through the book of Acts and you get an understanding of how many times Paul was called to account for what he believed, for what he received from Christ, for what he was sent to do. All of those things are very important. It's important also to know that Christ appeared to him multiple times. This has him standing separate and apart, not better. Separate and apart for the revelation that he received from Christ. It wasn't just a vision that he received. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, it says that the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. And that's important. Acts 23 and verse 11. Paul was Christ bound for Rome. Christ bound him for Rome. Acts 23 in verse 11. It says here, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." How encouraging that would be to have the Lord tell you to be of good cheer. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. Okay, so Paul was Christ-bound for Rome, and he appeals to Caesar in chapter 25 and verse 11. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile as well as being a Jew. He could rightfully request access and audience with Caesar, and Christ knew this. He asked for that audience, he appealed to Caesar, and he arrives in Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. In Acts 28 and verse 16, what we see is Paul was jailed in verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." So that's how he arrived in Rome. So the reason that I've moved briskly through this initiation is that when he says they had fellowship with him in the gospel from the first day, that's Acts 16. Okay, you should study that out and see whether or not you think that is the case. And he's referring to those things because they saw a conflict in him. Now, he went back to Philippi. He came through Macedonia multiple times, but that conflict kicked off really quick, okay? And they saw that. So their fellowship in the gospel was not one that was apart from suffering and challenge and conflict, okay? That is the Christian testimony from day one, okay? It happened to the Lord. It will continue to happen to his people. And that is something that Paul is going to seek to make the point on. All right. In Acts chapter, well, we finished up with Acts here. The point that I wanted to make here, if you look at Colossians chapter 4, is just when individuals go through Acts of the Apostles, they oftentimes don't see the doctrine that they understand to be the teaching of the body of Christ or the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel given unto Paul. And they make a mess of things because they're trying to extract doctrine alone from the testimony of history that you see in the fall of Israel in the Acts of the Apostles. And as a result, they don't really understand fully why he was jailed, okay? And what was the reason behind his bonds? And so in Colossians chapter 4, as in Ephesians chapter 6, you have Paul and 2 Timothy chapter 2. You have Paul making these sorts of statements, which is helpful to understand. I just want to make sure to make this point. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, he gives the instructions to continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. He says, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So that's a part of the conflict. That's the message. The message, the gospel, the preaching, the doctrine, the manner of life, all of those things that Paul mentions that he suffered for, and the reasons for him being bound are right there. And we need to make sure that that's not lost when we simply read through the Acts of the Apostles. Take them all together. His own testimony is very important to understand why he was jailed. Okay, so this letter in Philippians is a response unto the affliction that they were communicating with. If you would take a look at Philippians chapter 4, and that should get us close to beginning with the verses here. Okay, what was it that happened before? Why was Paul writing unto the Philippians? Who were these individuals? It was a colony in Macedonia that was a part of the Roman Empire. That's their heritage. That's where it came from. That's the establishment of that colony. These Philippians here communicated with Paul. If you look in verse 15, it says, now ye Philippians, chapter 4, verse 15, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. We read about that. Philippians was, when he was in Philippi, was Acts 16. And then he went to Thessalonica. And they communicated with him after that. He says in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Okay, so they sent Epaphroditus to him. They were communicating in verse, I think it is in verse 22. No, it's not 22. Verse 12. Now, I think I mixed up on my verses. I'm looking for the one that describes that they did well in communicating with his affliction. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. So my point in communicating that is just that this letter to the Philippians is based on them sending Epaphroditus to him, and then he is communicating back to them based on what he received from Epaphroditus. They sent him as a messenger. Okay, so that's how we get to the point where he's writing this letter. And if we take a look here at an overview of the letter as we're going to make our way through it, one of the themes that you're going to find and the one that we'll discuss tonight is joy and rejoicing in tribulation, okay? That's the theme I've chosen here for chapter 1. You could also say to live as Christ, okay? And that's an important verse that we'll get to. But joy and rejoicing amidst tribulation is very clear in all of Paul's epistles, but most notably in this one. I mean, it's saturated with joy and rejoicing, just if you were to do a search on the words alone, okay? The words alone. It's 10 times you have rejoicing in this small letter. And if you were to do a search on that throughout the scriptures, it trumps so many other letters in just its mention of rejoicing. And if you know where he's at in jail and writing those sorts of words so often, you might ask, how could a person rejoice in such a position, writing to others that are seemingly free to rejoice. He's encouraging them to do that. All right, and joy is mentioned four times. Okay, so if you're looking for what it is, rejoicing in joy. If you're looking about where it comes from, what it accomplishes, when and how to rejoice, or trying to see it in other people, then look no further. Okay, Philippians is the place to find that. You do well to do your search there. Okay, so let's frame the chapter. If we frame the chapter here, we see at the beginning in verse 4, Paul begins a prayer, and he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with, there's the word, joy. Okay, so we begin with joy as we do with grace and peace in all of Paul's letters. You see that. But he's making his request with joy. And then you see in verse 26, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He is apart from them, praying with joy, and he's looking to get with them again to be abundant in rejoicing with this reunion that they can have. And also, he mentions this amidst conflict, as I pointed out to you in verse 30. Okay, so that frames the chapter itself if we're just looking for a chapter division, which is not always the best study, but it will at least keep us confined or keep me confined as we go through the lesson. The outline, just one that I selected, you could do many, and I know Justin does this. I found it quite helpful, actually, when he was talking in the Romans study. He showed a number of different ways to outline the certain sections of the letter itself. That's really helpful. It shows you that there's a lot to the scriptures and different ways that you can kind of swing the axe or try to pull things out of it. There's a lot of different ways to do that. This one here is just one, and I've used Jesus Christ as the theme. So if you go through chapter 1, what you're going to find is Jesus Christ's fellowship. That's verse 1 through 5. You're going to find his day in verse 6 and 7. That's not the only place in Philippians that talks about the day of Christ. His fruits in verse 8 through 11. His bonds in verse 12 through 14, his preaching in verse 15 through 18, his life 19 through 21, his mind 22 to 26, his faith verse 27, his sufferings verse 28 through 30. You could say simply that Philippians 1 is teaching the faith of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. You're going to see that again in chapter 3 and verse 10. So if you're looking to get an understanding, what does it mean to have the fellowship of his sufferings, I've had that question. Look in chapter 1. You're going to see it. It leads in to chapter 3. So that's just one simple outline. You could do one on the gospel. I won't mention that, but maybe you search that out and you can see if you can do the same thing. And I think it's quite helpful to try to do that. Also, there's a lot of conflicting language, okay? It's both conflicting in that there's conflict, but there's also conflicting language because it's kind of counterintuitive to the way that we might think of things. For example, not a lot of people think that you get liberty from being bound in jail. That's conflicting language. Not a lot of people think that you get love by judgment. In fact, they think that you love when you don't judge. That's contrary to the scriptures. Okay? It's a conflict in your mind when you think contrary to the scriptures. You find no conflict when you actually adopt what it is that it's saying. So, you have verse 7, defense. Defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's a conflict if you have to defend. Love by judgment, verse 9. Furtherance by bondage, verse 14. Strife, contention, pretension. Those are not necessarily pleasing things. Life by death, salvation in adversity, faith and suffering, traveling together. And it's perfectly pictured in a joyful letter from prison. Okay? It really is. Okay, so we're going to begin with the verses here in verses 1 through 11. And I'll read here. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So this is the first section here, and as you see in the outline, it's just trying to break apart the different portions of the chapter. The study is not just academic, okay? You can do these things as people read Scripture, and they just treat it like any other type of literature, and they'll try to extract things, and you can find unbelievers that will communicate things about the Scriptures that far exceed the knowledge that people have that believe the Scriptures, but that's not what Scripture is. Scripture is not just a book to be academically dissected, although in order to try to condense and digest the information, it's good to break it up. It is good to study it. So in verse 1 through 4, we have a prayer, and also we're going to see that pick back up. It really is all one prayer, okay, all the way to verse 11. So if you're looking for a prayer pattern there, that would be a good one. That would be a good one to go with. So Paul's prayer orients their heart and their mind to God in peace through Christ. We're going to see that theme again in chapter 4, very popular verse 6. Okay, but he's beginning this way. That's what prayer does. It's one of remembrance with thanks. It's requests with joy. And the reason for it is their fellowship in the gospel. Okay, that's his prayer. With thanks, with joy, for fellowship. And there's two aspects to this. It's for their fellowship in the gospel, and it's for the fruit of the gospel. Okay? Fellowship in the gospel and fruit of the gospel. And we'll see this here. So it's from the first day until now, they received the gospel, and they had fellowship with him. And these sorts of things are true from the beginning in Christ. You're united together with him in his death and also his resurrection when you believe the gospel. You cannot be disconnected, try as you might, from the work that Christ has done. You cannot disconnect yourself from that. So there's union from the beginning. In verse 6, you'll see confidence. And that is another word that comes up so often in Philippians, is confidence. The other place you're going to find that is 2 Corinthians. You're going to see confidence come all the time in that chapter. Why does Paul have confidence in the Corinthians in all things? Chapter 7 gives you the answer. A repentant mind that it zealously seeks to clear itself and work salvation, not death. That's why he has confidence in them. Christ in them is where he has confidence. God is faithful and finishes what he starts. That's verse 6. That's what you get from that verse. You get from that verse that God is faithful. God began a work, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's orienting their mind toward confidence in God, not yourself. And in chapter 3, you're going to see it again. Confidence in your flesh, Paul counts as dung. Confidence in your flesh is to not worship God in spirit and truth. Confidence in your flesh is gain to you, but is loss for Christ. So you need to know that. Confidence is in God. After all, in chapter 2, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Don't forget that. Verse 6 orients you to that. And in verse 7, well, let me make a comment. Justin made a comment. I think it was in the lesson over Sunday that was 1 Thessalonians 5. I want you to look at that really quick. Now, these verses, there are passages in the Scripture where it will talk about a thing that God does or a thing that you do. You don't save yourself. God does that. You don't keep yourself until the day of redemption. Really, it's Christ that does that. You'll be presented complete in him. And yet, you're going to see the instructions to be faithful to that truth. And these are the kinds of things that you see. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's important to note in verse 23 that it talks about you being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately after that, it says, faithful is he that calleth you and also will do it. God will do that. Okay? He's the only one that can perform that sort of a work. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I won't go there, but it describes the fellowship of Jesus Christ that you've been called into, the testimony that was confirmed in you, and will be blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to do that. So that's what you get from verse 6. Now the partaking in verse 7 of my grace, Paul mentions that. You should do a search on that as well. I'm going to hearken to a number of things that you can search out on your own. But when he says my grace, there's a lot of different ways that you ought to consider that. Okay, when he says my grace in verse 7, y'all are partakers of my grace. So this is the dispensation that was given to him, number one. He received abundant grace from Christ and the dispensation of the fullness of his grace that is to be given to all that are condemned, not worthy to be saved. All have fallen short of the glory and grace of God. So that is the dispensation that's given unto him, my grace. That was uniquely given unto him as a ministry to be proclaimed by Christ to the world. We partake in that. But also, it has to do with his sufferings for them. Okay, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, just flip to the right very quickly. Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul's rejoicing was in his sufferings for the Colossians. Right? And to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Right? So that's a gracious ministry that was given unto him. It is predicated upon the grace of God and all of it in Christ. But the ministry and grace working in him was sufferings and afflictions that he rejoiced in to fill up a purpose that was given to him for the church. He rejoiced in that. That is to partake of his grace. Okay? And the consolation that is assured by this grace. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, it describes comfort and consolation that abounds in Christ, by Christ, unto salvation, deliverance from great trouble. These are things that are to partake of his grace. Okay? It's the grace of Christ and the ministry given to his apostle. And you see here that amidst bondage, there is liberty. Okay, these are the things that you see in the scriptures. Amidst bondage, there's liberty. You'll see the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. If you're defending something, you're being attacked. You defend. Okay? And if there are fears from something, you must confirm someone. You need to strengthen them. The defense and the confirmation of the gospel, they go hand in hand. A person that has not been confirmed in the gospel, they're not strengthened to understand it. They don't care about it. They will not take a stand for it. There will be no defense. But a person that has been strengthened in Christ, that has stepped into the fray, will also be encouraged to defend. You will never defend something that you never care for. You will turn and you will run. And we ought to defend the gospel. We ought to defend the name of Christ. We ought to defend the ministry that's been given unto us, right? That is something that the Philippians partook of, and you'll see there in the first opening prayer that they had fellowship with that. So that's his prayer for fellowship in the gospel, but also for the fruit of the gospel, and you'll see that in verse 8 through 11. In verse 8, you'll see that he is describing his sincerity at the deepest part of him, that he longs for them, okay? Now, Paul makes mention of things like this in a couple of places. In Romans chapter 9, which is not in your outline, but it comes to mind as something that Paul describes that he could wish himself to be accursed from Christ for his kinsmen. Okay? What a deep longing that is. I don't necessarily know that sort of longing and affection to be accursed from Christ for someone else. Okay? So we need to know that that is something that plunges very deep and is very sincere, and we see that come forth in how he communicates with them. Fruit comes from deepness like that. And he, in this, for the fruit of the gospel, as a part of his prayer, is really walking worthy in unity till the day of Jesus Christ. And I just want to call attention to this. If you flip to the right again, it's very easy to go to Colossians from Philippians. And you'll see in Colossians chapter 1, the description that that he's giving is that you have, verse 5, hope in the gospel since the day you heard it, verse 4. And it says in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. Okay? That's a hopeful communication about what the gospel accomplishes, the gospel of Christ, the gospel, the grace of God. It brings forth fruit. In verse 9, his prayer is for that fruitful, worthy walk. Okay? In verse 9, that is the prayer. It concerns filling of knowledge in his will and wisdom and all spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy unto all pleasing. That's the hope there. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see the abundance, the language that's there, that it causes fruit. And you start to learn how that comes. How does that come? And in what situation does this strength come from? In verse 11, or what does the fruit somewhat look like? And it would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with what? Joyfulness. What a passage. What a verse. That is the fruit, is rejoicing amidst suffering. That is to be strengthened with might according to his glorious power. So that's important. That's what he's praying for, is fruit in the gospel. It's a worthy walk till the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is when you're going to be with him forever. That's the end. And that's where he wants you to be, from point A to point B. He wants you to be walking worthy. That's what Christ desires. That's what he can work. We need to have confidence in that. After all, God will do it. He will do it. All right, so he longs for them in verse 8. And in verse 9, he's praying for love that abounds. Okay, love that abounds. And some of the places that you can look at, I'm not going to try to jump to all these verses because I think we won't make it through the whole chapter. But in 1 Corinthians 2, which was a part of the lesson last Sunday, had to do with the mind of Christ. It had to do with he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath instructed the Lord, or something to that effect, I'm going to butcher it. And he describes that we have the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ has spiritual judgment as kind of its expression, okay? It takes a look at reality. It judges it accordingly, and yet it does not destroy you. That judgment is he that is spiritual judges all things because he has the Word of God and the Holy Ghost that teaches him. Okay, you're able to make a proper judgment. Now, he mentions that love abounds in knowledge and in all judgment. So the root to abundant love is going to be knowledge and judgment, right? You know that your love is abounding if you have proper knowledge and judgment. There's some other things that accompany that, but it is connected with truth, which requires a proper judgment, okay? In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, it describes that you would speak the truth in love, and that would actually help you to grow up past childhood status to maturity. And in verse 16, it describes that that's the effectual working and the measure of every part is God's grace that increases and allows for the edification of itself, the body of Christ, in love. Truth for love, right? Love is not disconnected from truth and judgment. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, the description that Paul gives is that the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Okay, so it's not always love is, it feels good when somebody speaks truth to you in love. That happens all the time in marriage, speaking the truth in love. God has put that in place for both the body and the union with another. To speak the truth in love is a lovely thing. And to approve excellence in verse 10. So you see the expression of this prayer that is going to bring forth fruit is abounding love and knowledge and judgment function, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Not just good, but excellent. It's not just something that you recognize as right. It can be right. But there are better things than just one right thing. And so to approve excellent things is to really have very good judgment, and it be connected with love. And then you see at the end of verse 10 that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Jesus Christ. So this abounding love and knowledge and judgment leads to a sincere and unoffensive walk. To who? Well, it's sincere because it's your heart unto the Lord for his body's sake. Okay? That's what he longed for in verse 8. God is my record, not you. God is my record. You can rejoice in seeing God's grace working in people because you can approve things that are excellent. And you can make judgments that go much deeper than the outward appearance. You can judge things on its merits before the Lord. But it is before the Lord that you do all things. That should be your motivation. So sobriety and gravity, all of these things, they come from God sees you, right? He knows your heart. And so, approving excellent things, being sincere and without offense to the day of Jesus Christ is quite a thing, okay? So the conclusion here, I'm not going to spend much time here in Romans 6, although I would like you to flip there really fast in Romans chapter 6. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, I mentioned to you that the reprobate mind was something that we all had, and it is something that yielded fruit that was quite inconvenient. And Romans 6 describes to you, as the end of Romans 1 does, that it's worthy of death. Okay, so it's a worthy walk for sure. And it's, as Justin's been mentioning in Romans chapter 2, it's a righteous thing for God to judge you according to your works, because that's a righteous judgment, to judge the work of someone. We do this all the time. We understand that. It's part of bearing the image of God, is to have conscience and judgment and to recognize righteousness. But to hold truth in an unrighteousness, this is the problem. But in Philippians chapter 1, he's describing that you would have the fruits of righteousness. Okay, so that means that you actually have to stand in a position that's not reprobate, that's not unrighteous, but actually righteous. And that's what Romans 6 describes. It describes your standing in the righteousness of Christ. That's Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin if you're identified in Christ, you're a member of his body? The answer is no. God forbid. But if you move forward to verse 16, more on this on Sunday. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's the gospel. They received the gospel of Christ. They believed it from their heart. It wasn't a single work that they did. But when they believed the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead, he gives you free grace based on his bloodshed, and he gives you the power of resurrection to be with him forever. When you believe that, he starts a work. Amen. Okay? He starts a work. And that is verse 18. Being then made free from sin, study the passage, that means that you were identified in death. Okay? Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He goes on to describe that the fruit that they had, verse 21, was unto death. It was shame-worthy. And my point in going there is Philippians 1 is a prayer for not something that brings shame. Your glory is not in shame. But rather, your glory is in the righteousness of Christ and the fruits that come thereof. And he is praying for them to be yielded unto God's grace so that it actually works in them. And Romans 6 describes that. You can have an unashamed hope as the Spirit works in you as a servant of righteousness. Okay, so the first passage, admittedly, it took a little bit longer than I thought to get through. The conclusion is that he gives a confident and affectionate prayer for faithfulness. What unites is the gospel. Who works is God. How he works is through his word, his grace, and the mind of Christ. That's what we learned. And what it works is fruit that is sincere and without offense, collaborating with God in the ministry that he has given. Amen. That's the first section there. In chapter 1, in verse 12 through 18, we'll pick things up. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so the second section here after Paul's prayer is to let them know what happened, not what they think happened, okay? So he's setting the record straight. I would have you know, and he's going to give them how he is perceiving what fruit has come from him being jailed. All right, so the top section there I gave you, this concerns the furtherance of the gospel, okay? And that is confidence by the preaching of Christ. That's what we see. Okay, so the first section there in verse 12, he's describing his bondage, okay? And as I mentioned before, this conflicting language that based on bondage, the gospel is furthered, okay? Just take an example. If Justin was jailed and you thought that that's the only way that the gospel moves forward, well, you're dead in the water at that point. No furtherance. You just lost. That's it. But that's not what he's describing, right? He's describing how he is viewing this, and it ends in verse 18 with a rejoicing. He wills rejoicing. That's a purpose of mine. He wills to rejoice when he could choose to do otherwise, and he wants them to know that. So that's important. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you'll see that he is describing that essentially the word of Christ is not bound, okay? So though a person be bound, Christ's word is not bound. Okay, in verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein, my gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." Okay, so Paul was in bonds for the mystery of Christ. That's what we learned. And he says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble, I already mentioned that. But at the last section of verse 9, he says, but the word of God is not bound. Okay? Therefore I endure. Okay? So it's not bound, and that's what he's mentioning here at the beginning. Now his bonds are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and you can see that the reach of this affliction and this bondage that Paul suffered, it far exceeds. It doesn't exclude. People understand why he was where he was, and that's good, okay? But it had much more of a reach than that, okay? And so his bonds were manifest. People knew it, and they knew it in all places. And it also caused fearless motivation from others. All comers, these individuals, were motivated based on what happened. That's what it means to wax confident. You've seen that in people when somebody gets very boastful, when they get, you know, they start to flex, if you will. They start to assert themselves. Some things that you didn't notice in them before, they all of a sudden come alive. Okay? That happened in Paul's ministry. When he was bound, people waxed confident toward good ends and also towards ill intent. Both of those things happened. That was fruit that came. But he mentions that that was the furtherance of the gospel. So what does he mean there in verse 15 through 18? When he describes many of the brethren in the Lord, verse 14, waxing confident. And then he mentions the preaching of Christ. Okay. So there were two ways that individuals preached Christ based on Paul's bondage. 16 through 18 holds people preaching Christ in pretense. That's not in truth, verse 18. And you'll see of contention, that is competition with Paul. Or others, they contended with them so as to assert dominance, so as to exclude, so as to push forward, so as to gain notoriety, so as to do all sorts of things when you contend with someone. It's because you envy them. You want to strive with them. And they did that. That was the manner in which they preached Christ. The intent to which they did this was to oppose, to weaken, and to afflict. Right? They supposed, that was their purpose, to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Now, you might know this from, being on a sports team. You know, if you were on the sidelines and you were in the fray at a certain point, you got pulled out. Well, there's nothing more afflicting than seeing maybe your team getting beat up, something happen, and you are powerless to actually do something. Okay? You're on the sidelines. And so you might see the team supposing to add affliction to your bonds, to being out of the game. And so Paul's describing the purpose, the intent behind these individuals that do not preach Christ sincerely. In verse 17 through 18, though, you see, in truth, there were ones that preached him in truth and sincerity and goodwill and love. Why did they do this? To defend, to confirm, to partake. That's how you know who's on your team, right? That's how you know who's on your team. When things kick off, who is there? And that's important because faithfulness is a product of being there, okay? And in sincerity, we all ought to be there, okay? So what? Paul ends up concluding in this section that Christ is preached and he rejoices. Don't you care that some people are not doing that sincerely? No, Christ is preached. Don't you care that you're not able to be involved? Christ is preached. He's doing it where he's at, but they're doing it where they're at, right? Now, the important thing to note here is in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, Paul's not rejoicing in iniquitous, false preaching of Christ. It's not preaching Christ any which way. 2 Corinthians describes that you can preach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. So he's not rejoicing that Jesus is being named, and he rejoices. Remember, rejoicing is in truth. So that means that these individuals who were called brethren were preaching Christ correctly without the mind of Christ, right? And you can preach facts from the scriptures without it actually being in your heart. The root of the matter is not there. And that's what he's talking about. I rejoice in Christ being preached and that even off the lips of those that do it insincerely. He rejoices in Christ. So that's a conflict, isn't it? Okay, so what do we learn from this section? We learn that it is not about us, it's about Christ. He was in jail, and the game continued, both there and abroad. Okay, it's not about us, it's about Christ. And we need to know that though some preached Christ without the mind of Christ, the rejoicing was in truth. Now, the next section, 19 through 21, is somewhat of the heart of the matter, the heart of the chapter, and the most popular verse from the chapter comes from this section, and many are familiar with it, as they should be. It's marvelous. In verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All right? And it's an injustice to move fast through this passage, but I shall, for the sake of getting to the end. When he says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," he is talking about rejoicing amidst affliction. This shall turn to my salvation. Okay? So salvation, you can understand, is not just for your soul to be saved, but also for you to be delivered from death and its bondage, its dominion, all the fruit that comes from fear and trepidation and all the things that are hopeless. It's an unashamed hope that works salvation and consolation. And so you see him saying that. I know that this, what? Prayer and the Spirit's supply strengthen the inner man. And they do that amidst affliction. We are left here for a purpose. We find ourselves amidst conflict, whether within or without. And there is a purpose behind that conflict. It can draw something out of you when you're amidst affliction with the truth of Christ and him being magnified that otherwise would never come out of you at all. And that's Christ. And that's important. And so you see there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see a passage that will describe the relationship that I simply will fail to communicate adequately. And that is the God of all comfort and how he works salvation amidst trouble. And why you can have an unashamed hope in him. Okay? And I'll leave it at that. You should look at that passage, study it out, and see if you come to the same conclusion. And so we have here his earnest expectation and his hope. And that is to be Christ, for Christ to be glorified in his body. Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 1 again. Just flipping to the right. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for them, and as he moved on to the ministry that he was actually given, you'll see in verse 27, it describes to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? That is the hope, is for Christ to be magnified, as it mentioned in verse 20. To have an unashamed hope is to know that the Spirit that is given unto you by faith in the gospel actually works something according to the riches of God's grace. That's something that you partake of, a great work that you cannot bring about yourself, but through the truth of Christ working in you. Look at Ephesians 3 very fast. Ephesians 3, another prayer pattern that you have that would be good to know, it would be good to study, it would be good to try to understand exactly how these things come to pass. Pray about them, rejoice in them, speak them unto one another. This is a wonderful prayer. Paul mentions at the beginning of this, though, he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not," verse 13, "that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." My tribulations for you is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. That's tribulation for others. I bow my knees unto the Father for that. And in verse 16, it says, this prayer, the thrust of it, what he wants to take place is that he, God the Father, through Christ, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So that's what God desires to work in you. Okay? Those are the riches of his glory. And that is Christ being magnified in you. This will turn to your salvation. This gives you an unashamed hope because it's the work of God. There's no shame in that. And it will come to pass when you rejoice in the Lord. Okay? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. So to live is Christ, to die is gain, and this is the rule. He is our life, he is our glory, and he is our end. Colossians 3 describes this, that if you be dead with Christ and you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that's where you're going to find your life, is in Christ. And it's at the other end of your death. So that's the rule. That's how you walk. That is exactly the conclusion of the matter in verse 19 to 21. It also answers the Westminster Confession's first question. If you've ever looked at, the catechism. If you've looked at these catechisms, you'll see the very first question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man. This is the end of all things. What's most important? What's God's purpose? What's the chief thing? And I actually forget it, and I should remember that. But essentially, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the answer I got there. And this really is what the rejoicing is. This answers verse 21, the chief end of man. Okay, it's death, it's life, and it's glory. All glory in Christ. Amen. Okay, that's the answer to the question. Now, that's not the answer given in verse 1, and certainly they don't mean contrary to that. I don't mean to imply that, but this gives you the meat of the answer. In verse 22 to 26, we'll move on. Verse 22 in Philippians. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Okay, verse 25. And having this confidence, there's that word again, confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So, verse 22. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. So life in the flesh is the subject here. And you'll see here that this is describing the furtherance of others. So we saw in verse 12, it was the furtherance of what? The furtherance of the gospel. In verse 22, it's the furtherance of others. Okay, and the relationship is there, but one begets the other. Okay, so this is confidence that life is for the sake of others. Life is for the sake of others. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What is the fruit of your labor? The furtherance of others. So, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit, and that's Christ in them magnified. Okay, that's Christ in them magnified. And of course, that's what works in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 10 and 11 describes being delivered to death that the life of Jesus would be made manifest in your mortal body. Okay, that's the intent, is that people would be able to have Christ magnified in them. And so when he says that he's in a strait betwixt two, you faced a dilemma, making a decision, and you have two options presented before you, and you don't know exactly which one to choose. That might be that you are conflicted in such a way that your judgment is poor, and you choose the wrong thing. And that might make you afraid to make a choice at all when you're faced with two options, period. But others will just make the wrong decision. I've done that. Have you done that? Many times, make the wrong decision. Paul's not there, okay? The decision, the betwixt two, the two things that he has is departing to be with Christ. He says it's far better. Amen. Okay, so that's not a bad choice. That's a really good one. And yet he sees that choice, recognizes the truth behind it, which is where we all want to be, right? We want to be with the Lord, and he is our hope. But he says to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So it's a more necessary thing. And so Justin has mentioned many times, which I thought was very provoking to me personally, and that was that the prayer of the believer would not be for Christ necessarily to return soon, even though it says that in the scriptures. And you see many places where Paul, he is thinking possibly such a thing early in his ministry. But you see also he recognizes the need. What is the need? The need is for more people to come to the knowledge of the truth, the furtherance of others. And so you might not want Christ to come back soon if it means others might be saved. Okay, so that's consideration number one. When he's betwixt two, it's a great, great thing that he is seemingly in a dilemma about, but it is greater. Can we say that? Because Christ has left us here for that more needful ministry. Okay, so the furtherance of others, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. After all, in Romans 15 and verse 3, did not Christ not please himself? Shouldn't use a double negative there. Christ did not please himself. He gave of himself. Though he was rich, he became poor that others might become rich. So he didn't please himself. So he could recognize the best thing ever is me. I'm the best thing. Christ is the best person. He's the best being. He is the best. But he didn't please himself. He condescended. What a thing. So, I mean, what a thing. So I shall abide for your furtherance is what Paul says. That's the confidence that he has. Now, confidence is having faith. And to be with faith in that thing is most beneficial. To have the confidence in the thing that God desires for you to have confidence in is the best thing. And so he has that confidence, and it adjusts his mind unto the thing that is most excellent. And wasn't that the prayer? The prayer was that your love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Be with the Lord far better. Be with you more needful. You see that? There's some judgment going on there. And so he wants to sacrifice and serve for them to have joy. And that's 2 Corinthians 1:24. And for them to come back together in Christ, whether he comes to see them or they're apart from one another, this reunion that they will have either in this life or the next will bring much rejoicing. Okay? Because his crown and rejoicing are them in Christ. Okay, so the conclusion is verse 25 directs our heart to the chief end of others. If verse 21 is the chief end of man, death, life, and glory in Christ, then verse 25 is the chief end of others. Yes, you can know the destiny of others, what's most important for them. You can know, and you can strive toward those things that are most beneficial for other people. That's verse 25. Their rejoicing in Christ is best. Okay? So the last section is verse 27 through 30. Verse 27 through 30. And this one has to do with a conversation that is becoming confidence to stand, to strive, and to suffer for Christ. Verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit," I lost my place, "with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." And we had started with talking about how they saw that. We described that they had heard of that. They sent Epaphroditus, so they're communicating with him very clearly. They want to know how things are going, and he also, we'll see in chapter 2, wants to know how they're doing. And you see in verse 27, a conversation, it's not just them speaking with one another, just like communication would be a word at the end of the chapter, or the end of the letter. It's not just words, but it's striking toward, that's communication, you know, it's imparting something to others. This conversation is really their life. We're going to see that word show up again in chapter 3. Our conversation is in heaven. So this is the question, what does a life lived worthy of the gospel look like? Could ask that question here. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ amid suffering? Okay, what does it look like? And he gives you some examples here, which you can draw out because they're right there in the text. Standing fast would be one. Okay, standing fast. And that means to be fixed in unity. Fixed in unity of purpose, pursuit, and judgment. Look at Ephesians 4 really fast. In Ephesians 4, you've got the mention of a worthy walk. You've seen me mention that twice in this outline, even though the words are not used there at all. To make a most excellent judgment is to recognize the thing that has most worth and to give all for that. So that is a worthy walk. That is to walk toward the thing that is of most worth. And so standing fast means to be fixed in this purpose. And you'll see in Ephesians 4, in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Okay, so standing fast would be one aspect of a conversation that is becoming, that's fitting, that's worthy of the gospel. Okay, and striving. So it's standing and it's striving. I mentioned that this is language that has to do with a conflict. You've got a fight on your hands, and it is either within or without. Paul's exhorting for them to strive well together. Strive well together. Earlier in the chapter, the strife, those that preach Christ of strife and envy, that's not trying to work together. Even though they're preaching Christ and Paul's rejoicing, they're not working together. They were trying to bring affliction upon him. That's not striving well together. And you understand this concept, too, of trying to strive well together, because if you try to do anything with anyone, you might have maybe some bumps along the way. Whether it's marriage, whether it's a group project, whether it's a team, we all understand these lessons of trying to do something with someone else. You're trying to do the thing, and not everybody's on the same sheet of music, okay? So you're trying to do that. And if you want to strive well, then you want to stay together to accomplish that. Dancing would be a good example. If you're bad at dancing, you're probably going to step on somebody's toes. That's an affliction to them. But you're trying to work together. And Paul is wanting them to strive well together. So it takes standing and it takes striving. And Paul says this in Romans 15 about prayer, and about those that are in Rome that he has not seen, that he wants them to strive together with him in prayer for the ministry to be received, for him to make it there according to the will of God. All of those things are a striving, okay? So that's the collective efforts to advance, to defend, and confirm the faith. That's what it means to strive together. In nothing terrified. So this is the challenge here. When you're in conflict, but you're not necessarily fearful to such a degree that everything dissolves. The unity that you had is dissolved. Okay? So when adversity brings doubts, fears, weakness, and dissolution, you wouldn't stand, right? You would turn and you would flee. So to stand your ground and to strive together is spiritual fortitude, the strength in the inner man that can only come from Christ being magnified and understanding the union that you have together. And as Ephesians 4 said, endeavoring to keep it. You're endeavoring to keep the thing that you were given by the Lord. Okay, so what a good, worthy fight. So don't be terrified. And he mentions this, in nothing terrified. He also mentioned that in verse 20. He said, in nothing I shall be ashamed. In nothing ashamed and in nothing terrified. That is fruit of righteousness in Christ, is to not have a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. In nothing terrified. Unto you it is given, in verse 29. So suffering is a given, right? It's a given. Faith, suffering for Christ are givens. And Paul has ample references for this, which I'm not going to go to. But it is given, okay? So you're appointed to salvation. You're not appointed to wrath, okay? It's a given, the purpose of your destination. That's a given. But also in this life, you're going to face suffering and affliction. It's given. So that's something that we learn from the text. Having the same conflict we saw there, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, this unity of conflict that Paul is mentioning is the same one. It's the same conflict that they saw in him in Philippi and that they now hear of him because he's in bonds in Rome. Okay? Now, the example that is given, Christ gives that to his disciples where it talks about the disciple and the servant, they're not any greater than the master. So it's not like you're an exception to the one that you are studying under, learning from, and following. If their end, according to that purpose, was A, then yours will be A also. You're not going to end up in a different spot if you're walking worthy. You're not an exception to Christ. Okay, so if they treated him that way, suffering unto death, then the conflict is going to be there. You're not any different. It doesn't mean that you're saved through dying for the Lord. He saved you to strive well together. And Paul's saying it's a given that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Amen. Okay, so that is a given. And that was the purpose, the suffering that Paul had. Okay, so he said the same conflict in me. And Christ set him apart for that. Okay, so I would like you, just in closing here, to take a look at 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll try to land the plane here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 1, so the ministry that they received is one that they are to see, okay? And we've talked about making all men see the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3:8. It's important to see the ministry that you've received, okay? And it says, as we have received mercy, we faint not, okay? We faint not. And to be not terrified, to understand suffering as a given, is to start to begin to take your stand. If you can think about that in your mind, if you know that you're going to be in a fight, whether within or without, then you're not surprised when you get hit because you know that you're in a fight. But if you get hit, typically people don't get hit if they don't step into the fray. So you might not ever know. But it's important for you to know, as the scriptures describe, what is given. And so to know your ministry also is to know that it's one that can give you the strength, that same ministry, to endure the same sufferings as you see Christ working in others, and you see the truth of what that ministry is, what it actually proclaims, is the strength to do the thing. That's important. So if you look at verse 16, You'll see in 2 Corinthians 4, which is not our study, but it's important to notice just like things in the passage. It begins by talking about seeing your ministry and fainting not. And in verse 16, you'll see that faint not is there again. So that frames the conversation, doesn't it? So for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So what I mean to conclude with here, as we saw in the conversation that is becoming the gospel of Christ, Paul wants this to happen even if he's not there. Okay, even if he's not there, he wants this to take place. He wants them to have confidence to stand and to strive and to suffer for Christ. And so Christians, as we mentioned, are not excused from suffering. And though it comes in a variety of ways from within or without, Paul describes the fears that are within and the fightings that are without. Okay, he rejoices in Christ, and Christ promises salvation. Okay, hear me clearly here. He promises salvation and glory when the world is crucified. Okay, I'm not trying to communicate a conditional salvation to you in the end. I'm talking about your salvation is secured in Christ because he crucified your old man when you trusted the gospel, and he quickened you with his spirit. Your standing is by his grace, not your works. This striving well together is not something that saves you in the end. But in this life is what I'm talking about. This walk that is to be sincere and without offense. I'm saying that Christ promises salvation and glory when the world is crucified. Galatians 6 describes this, that he glories in the cross and that the world is crucified unto him and he unto the world. Okay, so Christ promises salvation and glory when the world is crucified. When our flesh is mortified, Colossians chapter 3 describes mortifying your members which are on the earth. That's to recognize that you're dead in Christ. And Satan is disadvantaged. That's important. Satan will get advantage over you if you lack forgiveness in the person of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, Christ promises salvation and glory when the world is crucified, when our flesh is mortified, when Satan is disadvantaged, Christ is magnified. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 16, that's the outward man perishing. That could be spiritual wickedness and rot that's working in you. And unforgiveness would be an example. Satan is advantaged when that takes place. But Paul's conclusion there in Ephesians 3:13 is that they would glory in his tribulations for them. Okay? And that is how Paul's concluding, or at least we have the chapter break here, that they have the same conflict, but a worthy conversation of the gospel of Christ amidst all that affliction, amidst all that suffering, there is rejoicing. And that is the theme of chapter 1. Are there any questions?